All right, it's time to begin our class this morning in Luke chapter 9 as we continue our survey of the book of Luke and Acts. I've told you that the book of Luke is the longest in the New Testament. It's not the one with the most chapters. You know that Matthew has 28, Luke has 24. But that means that the chapters are longer. And it was a bit of a challenge to try to figure out a way to cover the entire chapter today. I think that we'll be able to do that, but we're going to have to go quickly. So if you will turn to your New Testaments to Luke chapter 9, be ready to read, and we'll cover a lot of material from the limited commission to the identity of Jesus, to his transfiguration, to the cost of discipleship. We've got a lot that we're going to be talking about in our lesson. Okay, we'll just note, starting off with appreciation to Josh for filling in for me while I was gone there in the Chicago area. And you'll note, if you were here on last Sunday, that there was an emphasis that was placed upon the parables of Jesus and the explanation that Jesus gave concerning the parable of the sower, and then the miracles that were performed, which showed his power over the elements, over demons and the demon possession, over sickness, and then even the power that was shown and the ability to raise one from the dead. Now, this is something that is common with all of the chapters, or most of them. We're looking at in his ministry the demonstration that he was the Son of God, and then the teaching as the Son of God that he did in preparation for the establishment of his kingdom on earth, and that will continue as we go through these things. I do want to just quickly try to get into a discussion of the ninth chapter. And what I would like to do is to begin noting the limited commission that is established in that text. And I think this is significant enough to go ahead and read the entirety of that section in verses 1 through 6. And as always, we're trying to get others involved in these things. So if someone was willing to volunteer to read that passage, I would appreciate it. Thank you, Rick. Verses 1 through 6.
Yeah. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere.
Okay. This is one of several accounts of what is referred to commonly as the limited commission, because the commission or the admonition given to the apostles to go and preach the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the Jews first. And the limited nature of this, it was accomplished. They spent some time out. You'll notice a couple of things about this particular time. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. So these are miraculous powers that were used to confirm the message that they were preaching. We'll see and emphasize this throughout the entirety of our time in studying the book of Luke, is that the purpose, primary purpose of the miracles was to confirm either Jesus was who he claimed to be, or else that those who spoke in his name had the power and the authority to do that. And that authority would be demonstrated. So just as Jesus was demonstrating his power, his authority, his position by the miracles that he performed, several of which you looked at in the chapter last week, his disciples would have that ability as well. You'll notice, however, that not everyone would be receptive to the message that they were proclaiming. So there are a couple of things to note. The first one will be that before I get into the question that we had for that section, I just wanted to note interesting contrast made between the limited commission and then later the Great Commission. And again, those are names that we give it. It's not something that's found in Scripture, but limited in scope in the fact that the gospel of the kingdom was to be preached to the Jews initially in preparation for that coming. Whereas by contrast, after Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead, as he was about to ascend into heaven, he gave another exhortation or admonition to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to all men. You may remember from Matthew 28 or perhaps Mark 16, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so that commission is called the Great Commission because it is inclusive of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know that they had a full understanding of that initially as he proclaimed it to them, but by Acts the 10th chapter, when Cornelius and his household were preached to by Peter as God had directed him, and as the evidence of their receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that it had come upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2, it became evident to all the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles had been granted repentance unto life as well. So the Great Commission was intended in contrast to the limited commission to preach the gospel to every creature. A couple of other things that are notable concerning the contrast between the limited commission and the Great Commission. And both of them, both the things that I want to bring up at least, can be noted from Luke chapter 22. So if you'll go to Luke 22 for a moment, where Jesus is relating back to what he had told them when he indicated his admonition to go and preach the gospel to the Jews. And so beginning in verse 35 of the text, he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" Remember back in verse 3 of chapter 9, he said, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staffs, bag, bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece." In other words, you wear what's on your back, you wear the sandals on your feet, don't take anything with you. The Jews had the responsibility when they went into the city to care for, to make provision in the preaching of this gospel. And there were admonitions that were given if they didn't do so. But he indicated to them that they would be cared for by God. But in chapter 22 and verse 35, in this next bout of preaching that they were to do to all men, they said, he said to them in verse 36 of Luke 22, "Now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this is written, what is written must be still accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So this protection that was afforded them in the preaching of the gospel, the provision that was being afforded them as they preached this limited commission to the Jews, it wasn't going to be present when the Gentiles were reached, and when the Great Commission, the unlimited commission, was preached to all creatures. And we see actually that happen. So here in this text, he said, "Do you remember when I told you?" And they had come back after they had gone through this preaching process, and they had rejoiced at their power, their authority over the demons and their ability to heal, and what was being accomplished for the kingdom by their efforts. But now Jesus was going to leave them in Luke 22. And when they proclaimed the gospel from that point on, it would be with danger. And we find from the very beginning, when you see in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John and then the rest of the disciples were imprisoned for preaching the name of Jesus, to the death by martyrdom of James and of Stephen, and then of course the imprisonment of Paul and the other things that the Christians of the first century suffered. It was going to be a different thing following. So I did want to note the provision and protection because of the time, because of the purpose, what was being accomplished, and Jesus still being on earth, and he had to accomplish all that needed to be accomplished before he left. But after he left, things definitely changed, and we need to be aware that they're different in our day as well. The provision that God supplies for us and promises us ultimately is found in eternity. The text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is one that I commonly will quote to make that point, where there was persecution that was ongoing in Thessalonica at that time. And basically, the answer the Apostle Paul gave is that God's accounts are settled in eternity, that it is a righteous thing with God to visit his indignation and wrath upon those who do not know him and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord, but to give you provision and rest in eternity. And so we don't, you know, it's just a simple thing. now we're not promised a rose garden. We will and could suffer persecution and loss as a result of preaching. At this time, however, there was provision that was being made, and should have been made. God's people were to be receptive to the harbingers of the ultimate hope for God's people that is found in the Jewish Messiah who would come. And that's what they were proclaiming in the preparation for the kingdom, the establishment of it. Okay, so with that in mind, we do have the question. The question is this: what was the consequence of a city that did not receive the disciples as related in that particular text? What would be the answer to that question?
They would leave in trouble. They would lose access to that teaching.
Okay. So there are actually other passages of Scripture that actually reveal more than what Luke does on this occasion. So there is that statement in verse 5 that they were to shake the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them, which is indicative, again, of what Aaron said with regard to the judgment that would come upon them. I did want to quote from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, which was what, as a part of that limited commission, what the apostle, or what the writer Matthew established with this passage. He said that Jesus told his disciples, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And so it is indeed a proclamation of judgment that would have come upon those who would not receive the message of the apostles. Okay, so that's what I wanted to cover in that. Anybody have anything you want to add to what we've looked at in verses 1 through 6 of the chapter? All right, let us continue then in verses 7 through 9. We won't take the time to read it. I just want to note about the fact that Herod, who was the one who had killed John the Baptist, he is the one that had him beheaded, he had heard tell of Jesus, and some were saying, there, it always happens, you don't take it from the authority, the mouth of the authority, you take it from the gossip, the different stories that are out there. There were some who were saying that he was the resurrected John the Baptist. Others said that he was Elijah, one of the other prophets, and Herod was worried about that. It's an interesting thing in that statement there. He said he was perplexed, I believe is the word that he used. Yes, he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been risen from the dead. I don't know the extent of his confusion, his bewilderment. Perhaps it was superstition. It's obvious that there was superstition on the part of the Jews with regard to these things. But nevertheless, Herod wanted to know what was going on. And there is that expression concerning that in verses 7 through 9. I would like, however, just for want of time, for us to immediately get into chapter 9 in verses 10 through 17. Oh, yes, go ahead, Rick.
One thing to remember as we read about Herod here is the non-chronological way that they write.
Yes.
Because if you look at Matthew's account, John has not been beheaded yet. And so when Luke says that Herod's thinking that it's John re-resurrected, this is a not in chronological
right.
order.
Yeah. That becomes very evident, especially, in fact, I had that in my notes to say it as we continue to get into it, that when you look at the Gospels of Christ, we talked about how there are three synoptic Gospels. They're designed to give a synopsis of Christ's life, but they are not strictly historical books as we know them today. Typically, in history, if you go to the history books that are used in classes and such, you talk about things in a chronological fashion. It's not the intent of the gospel writers. They were telling us events in the life of Jesus, and they didn't always put them in the same order. And so it is somewhat difficult from time to time to establish the chronology of Jesus' life by going to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then to a certain extent John, who's not one of the synoptic gospels. John had a different purpose in his writing, and so his book is a little bit different in its design and intent. So in regard to this, you can't just say this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. And that's something that becomes evident when you try to put them in chronological order. I would encourage you, if you have not done so, to purchase or to come across a parallel. What are they called? No, not the Bible chronological, although that would work as well. But there are books that correlate the three Gospels. It's just This is out of my mind. I don't know what it is. But you can take where you've got all the Gospels and they put it in order and they have the passage where it is and who talks about it and who doesn't. And so those kinds of things are available to you to help you in regard to that if you have a need or if you would like to pursue that. And even them, they may be somewhat authoritative, but at the same time, there are some differences. This is a chapter which does this, this particular chapter a number of times, where Luke doesn't follow the chronology of Matthew, Mark, or John. So now we get to this text in verses 10 through 17 with regard to the feeding of what we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. We do want to note when we say that this was a great multitude. And as was, again, typical, the men were numbered. And so this approximation, this estimate that is given, about 500, they were men, which was besides any women or children. So this actually was a most probably a much larger crowd. Again, I thought it interesting. I was reading through Colley Caldwell's commentary, and he said it could have been as much as 7,000 to 8,000. I'm thinking to myself, well, why couldn't it have been 12,000 to 14,000? Because we don't know. We have no idea how many people were actually there. But what happened on this occasion is a great multitude had begun to follow Jesus because of the miracles he was performing, because of the teaching that he was doing. And on this particular occasion, he went to a deserted place near Bethsaida, and he went for the purpose of teaching, and the multitude came, and he healed many, and they were getting to the end of the day. And his apostles, because they knew that no one had come with provisions, there was a need to send them away so that they could go find something to eat, a place to stay. And Jesus gave them instructions instead to do differently. So I would like to have someone read verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. Aaron, if you would, please.
But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. What was left was over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces.
Okay, so let's ask a question to make a point from it. So the question is, why did Jesus need to feed the 5,000? Yes, Dennis.
He did not want them to go away. He wanted to be able to feed the people.
Okay. And there was I emphasized that it was a deserted place. There was that physical need. He had that ability to keep them because of the power that he had. So this is a notable miracle. With just a few loaves and a few fishes, able to feed 5,000 people, put them down, fed them, and of course, the remaining fragments that were left in verse 17 of the text. Now, the interesting thing about it here is there was a spiritual purpose, as Dennis indicated, for them to remain so that the teaching could continue. So this idea of provision being offered by Jesus on this occasion was to accomplish a spiritual goal. Just as all of these other miracles were, it was an indication of Christ's power to establish his bona fides, that he was who he claimed to be and his teaching would be accepted. But it was a physical thing done to affect the opportunity to lead them spiritually. And the interesting thing to me is that on another occasion, the people had flipped that entirely on its head to where they were coming to him not to be fed spiritually, but to be fed physically. And he didn't supply what they wanted on that particular occasion. We're told that because of the hardness of his sayings, many went away and followed him no more. So there was that determination on their part. It indicated a lack of a good heart on those who left Jesus when he ceased to supply the physical things that they desired. But please keep in mind, and this is something that the religious world sometimes forgets, that when Jesus did these things, he did so out of compassion, he did so to help, and there were many here that were certainly healed as a result of what was going on that day. But his purpose in doing all of these things was to establish who he was to the saving of their souls. And it was men that changed that. They twisted that to think that Jesus' purpose was to feed and to heal. Jesus' purpose was to accomplish change on this earth. And there are entire religious movements that exist today, as well as the predominant practice among the various denominations that have likewise twisted this around. And so I appreciate Dennis making that emphasis, is that he wanted them to remain. He did not want them to go away because he had things that he wanted to tell them. Okay, anything you want to add to that? I mean, the notable miracle, it is amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine being sitting there and they come, and there's only a few things, and they break it, and they're coming, and they just keep handing it out. It's multiplying. When they're all finished, there are 12 baskets that are left over. I would imagine that it was evident, the miracle was evident. I know that it's not stated that. We were told in verse 16, he took the 5 loaves, 2 fish, looking up to heaven, blessed, and break them, and gave them to the disciples. As far as the multiplication of the food, was it evident to the multitude or not? I would think that it would be, because again, this is a notable miracle that was performed, but it actually doesn't say for a certainty. But his purpose was to continue to teach them on this occasion. Okay, questions, comments about that section? Yes, Dennis.
Just a thought that never occurred before with John 6, which you alluded to a while ago. When the people came, that's what they were wanting, with this bread. They wanted the food. The food, give us the food. He said, I give the bread of life. He said, give us the bread of life. That we gave him the bread of life, sir. And he took care of the problem.
Yeah.
He taught the truth about himself, but he also dispersed the group. He didn't have a problem with anyone.
Good. Very good point. Good point. Let's go now then to the confession of Peter. Again, this is very much a jump ahead. And this is where I brought in the idea in verses 18 through 20 of the text, the fact that the Gospels are not histories in the same way as our history books. There is a list that is given about eight or nine events that happened. And so in between the feeding of the 5,000 and what happens just in the immediate thing. So you look at it as he reads it, and it came to pass, verse 18. There is the hint, I suppose, if there is one, that this wasn't on the same day or in the same time frame. So the interesting thing is other accounts of the confession of the Apostle Peter relate where they were at that particular time. And if you look at the map of the Bible lands, they were in Caesarea Philippi, which was at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And interesting, I had an opportunity to go up there at the very northern part of the land. And there was at that place a grotto, which is a natural cave area. And the headwaters of the Jordan coming from that area. Got to see kind of the headwaters where the Jordan River starts, coming out of the mountain. But the grotto that was there is called the Grotto of Pan. The Grotto of Pan, which was a deity, a mischievous one of the Greeks or the Romans. And so when he asked the question, who do men say that I am and who do you say that I am? It may have been at that particular place that those things were stated. When I went over and got to see that, I believe it was Brother Mike Willis made that note that this question was asked concerning the deity of Christ in the shadow of these pagan deities, these little niches that would have these idols that were placed in this grotto. And so with regard to these things, it is a significant event that we do need to make note of. But again, in Matthew 16, for example, where it's related there, the confession of Peter is there on that or at that location. So here they are at Caesarea Philippi at the far north of the Bible lands. In verse 18 and going down through verse 20 of the text, would someone read that short text for me? Yes, Josh, please.
And it happened as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. So some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God.
Okay. So in that text, what we read earlier with regard to verses 7 and 9 of the text, where he had beheaded John, Herod had beheaded John, we see that the people were saying that on that occasion, and the same types of things were being said about Jesus here after some time had passed. John the Baptist, Elijah, some would say the prophets. And there is a question that I wanted to ask. This is a little bit more of a discussion question. Is there a difference between Peter's confession and the confession that is to be made unto salvation? Do you see a difference in that? His confession was the Christ of God. Any differences? Yes, Rule.
Is it not significant that this is the first time that it is said by the apostles?
It is, isn't it? I believe it is. Or at least stated in Luke, yeah. It's stated by Peter was the first to bring it up. Yes. So there, yeah, it's definitely a significant event on this occasion. Yes, Dennis.
Especially Romans 10, verse 9 includes another statement. You must believe that God raised him from the dead.
Okay.
And that's where everyone after him, we have to confess.
Confess and acknowledge. Okay. Okay. What else? Anybody else? Yes.
As far as the reference to first time being mentioned, when he was calling his 12 disciples, one of them said, come and we found the Messiah, we found the Christ.
Andrew said that.
So wouldn't that be the first time it was mentioned that he was the Christ?
At the beginning.
Not stated like this.
Yeah, not stated as a confession. Okay, yeah. That's why I was a little bit hesitant in regard to it, because what is indicated whenever we look at Peter's event is the significance of the confession that is made. I do not believe, as indicated, that there was a lack of understanding or awareness or identification on the part of his followers. In other words, they knew who he was. He had taught who he was throughout all this time, so there was that. But it is, regardless, it is a significant event that happened in this confession that is related in the other places. There's one point that I want to be made about it. There is no difference in the fact that this confession is made. There is significance in that there are things that happen which must be accepted that identify him as the Christ as of afterwards, which was that God has raised him from the dead, as indicated. But what I was talking about is the phrase, the Christ of God, as contrasted, for example, with in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, with the eunuch's confession. And the point that I want to make in regard to this is it's not a formula. I think that it's interesting that when you find it in Matthew 16 and verse 13, the confession is recorded on that occasion by Matthew. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Luke said it as well. Now, which of these is the actual words and which is a paraphrase doesn't matter. But what I want you to understand is that if you are acknowledging the anointed one as being the anointed one, the Messiah, then you are acknowledging that he is the Son of God. In other words, when we talk about what we do before baptism, some people say, well, what do you say before the baptism? Is there a scriptural thing that has to be said? What do you say with regard to the confession? You need to understand that we as Christians must make this confession daily, acknowledge these things, and we must always be ready to give a defense, and we must make this confession before men of our belief. Those who are unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's Son, as a result of that lack of acknowledgement, Jesus said he wouldn't acknowledge them before his Father in heaven. But it's not a formula. And I just think it's important for us to note that there are a number of ways. So you hear these really even absurd questions that are raised. It's kind of like the superstition. Can a cremated person rise in the resurrection? Because he doesn't have a body anymore, so can he? Well, of course he can. There are a lot of people who have lived and died that have crumbled back to dust that are going to be resurrected in that last day. So cremation has nothing to do with it, but there are people who have a pang of conscience about being cremated because of some superstitiousness with regard to that actually being the case. And we have the same thing that is said with regard to baptism, with regard to confession. So what must be said at a baptism for the baptism to be true? And so we have a couple of things. In Acts 2, we're told we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are some who actually take the position that Matthew chapter 28 is not indicating a scriptural thing to say before being baptized. So there are some who would have pang of conscience. If I were to baptize someone and say, I'm baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they would say that's not a scriptural baptism because we have to baptize in the name of Jesus. But they're missing the point. It's not a formula. When we're talking about confessing Christ, we have to confess, be willing to tell people that we believe that Jesus Christ is God. He's God's Son, that He is the anointed of God, that He was raised from the dead, that He is who God promised, that redemption is found through Him. And when we do that, when we confess those facts, those things, the way in which we read it is not as important as doing it, making that confession before men. And so there is a distinction that is made between Matthew 16 and 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Peter's confession there in this text, he is the Christ of God, but it's the same thing. And that's what I wanted to emphasize, and it's the same thing we need to confess. The other thing to address is that people today, when they talk about confession for the alien sinner, the idea is from the sinner's prayer, Lord, I confess to you that I am a sinner. Now, we have to confess our sins, no doubt, but that's not the good confession. It's not the confessions that's spoken of in Romans 10. It's not the confession that that the eunuch made. It is this confession that Peter made that everyone must make in addition to that, or as well. The confession that Peter made is the one that God requires all of us to make as a part of coming to Christ. We cannot go to heaven unless we believe He is the Christ of God. And we have to let people know that we have that faith. So that's the point that I wanted to make from that particular question. It may not have been the most clear thing, but again, I write the question, so I get to give the definitive answers. Unless I get something really wrong, and then you let me know. Yes, Rob.
Well, that's why this is exactly why I said that previously, about the first time in Matthew 16:17-19. This is the essence of what it becomes. Flesh and blood is not available to you, but my Father. This is incredible.
Oh, yeah. Very significant thing. And there are other significant things that come about as a result of this that we're going to have to really hurry to get through this. there are a couple of things I want to note, and we'll emphasize a little bit the transfiguration as a part of this. But I do want to note the prediction of Jesus' death. It is given in verses 21 through 26, as well as, again, it is an allusion to it in verses 43 through 45, which is why we kind of jumped around there. I do want to read to you. I'll do this real quick. Verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If whoever desires to lose his to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself or is cast away? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God with power. And I just, I'm sorry, I skipped down. That's I was expecting what came up actually in verse 22. So look at verse 22 with regard to his death. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So I want you to notice the specific nature of that. Then when you go over to verses 43 through 45, of the text, 43 through 45, they talked about this. He said in verse 44, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they didn't understand it. He said they didn't understand it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. So the question here is, why didn't they understand it? So, I mean, he said this with such clarity in verse 22. and then repeats it again. He'll be delivered into the hands of men. We're told they didn't understand this saying. It was hidden from them. That's what I'm asking. What's indicated by the phrase hidden from them? Do we know?
The Lord kept them from understanding it completely. It was a process, you know, over time. If you look at in John 6:69, after that same sermon I mentioned a while ago, and he asked, will you go away? And then Peter finally says, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it was a process, and the Lord led them through that process.
Yeah.
He did not want them to know too soon.
Yeah, it's kind of a peculiar thing we have to go through and discuss. I note it is hidden, veiled, concealed. The phrase hidden means to be veiled or concealed, so they did not perceive it. Brother Caldwell in his commentary agrees with you with regard to that there was some providential limitation that was given to the disciples at this time. And it does seem that it's a probable truth that that was the case. There are other explanations given with regard to the prejudices that his disciples may have been laboring under concerning the nature of the kingdom and those kinds of things, that Jesus wasn't fitting their complete view of what it was going to be like, or that they simply were a little bit naive. I've said a number of times we ought to be careful when we judge the disciples from time to time, because they were living before it all happened, we're living after. So we have that full understanding that they did not have. But there was that interesting point to be made here concerning concerning that limitation. Now, that call for discipleship found in verses 23 through 26 is the other aspect of this that we wanted to make note of and what is found there. So do keep in mind that text in verses 23 down through verse 27 is a significant one for us to keep in mind, not only of the importance of discipleship, but the cost of it and what is required of us if we will seek. So you have the requirements, and you have then the blessings, and both of those things are important to know. Now, let's just skip ahead just because of want of time. We've got 7 minutes basically left in our class. I do want to get to the transfiguration event, and don't have a question on this particular thing, but I do want to note it. So that transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount is found in verses 28 through 36. Would someone read that passage for us to get us on? Yes, Aaron, please.
Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mount to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake and saw the glory of the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came overshadowing them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
One thing I want you to note about this, again, we're limited in time, but I want you to consider the fact that Jesus Christ was put on par with Moses and Elijah in the eyes of the apostles on this occasion. That Peter, who is the one that says, this is the Christ of God, when Elijah and Moses, and apparently I don't know how they were identified, they didn't have photographs back in that day, so but the disciples identified, acknowledged that they were Moses and Elijah, they said, let us erect three tabernacles. And so while the anointed of God, the Christ of God in Peter's mind, was elevated to that place as equal of Moses and Elijah here, God was elevating the Christ through this demonstration, the transfiguration. So when he said it'd be good for us to erect three tabernacles, the same man who said, you are the Christ of God, is saying, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, let's erect three of them. God said, this is my beloved son. He's the one that you should listen to, just like he did at the baptism on the Jordan by John the Baptist. And then when everything finished, Jesus was there alone. And I think that's a very clear demonstration to us as well, not only to the disciples, but to us as well, of the the fact that, as I think I've got an article on that in the bulletin this week. I forget when I read it, if I wrote it last week or this week. But it was about Moses as the servant and Christ as the son of the house. And the son is greater than the servant. The one who owns the house is greater than the one that serves in it. And this is a wonderful demonstration of that truth here in the Transfiguration. So that was God's determination to exalt and to elevate Jesus in the minds of men above. It served to do that for the disciples. It serves to do that for us today, or at least it ought to. So keep that in mind. Okay, we're just gonna have to skip over some things. I want to note that Jesus healed a demon-possessed child in verses 37 through 42 that the disciples could not exercise from him. So, why was that the case? He gave them the power to do so, but they weren't able to do it on that occasion. He calls them a faithless and perverse generation. And I think his disappointment with the disciples was involved in that. So here was an occasion, as often happened, that the disciples in their humanness and their imperfections, they did indeed disappoint Jesus on this occasion. Then there is another occasion, immediately in verses 46 through 50, where he corrected his disciples' thinking on two different subjects. Number one, with regard to who's the greatest, where they were seeking to gain ascendancy as the most important. You know, James and John at the right hand of Jesus, which is something he could not grant to them. But here he indicates that the greatest is the least among them, is becoming a little child. You see that in Philippians 2 that I alluded to earlier in my previous lesson. I like the quote of H. Leo Bowles. You may know him as a commentator in the Gospel Advocate series, but he said the disciples of Jesus were, the next point to be made. So that's the idea. The second one, is as far as a lesson, is that the man was going around and was healing in Jesus' name, and James and John wanted to burn him down as a result of doing that. This is what H.B.L. Bowles said here. The disciples of Jesus were intolerant. They had a zeal for Jesus which was narrow and biased. What Jesus affirmed is someone's exercising and evidencing divine power, unless there is some cause with regard to their person or their actions or their teaching to indicate that they were not from God and that this was not valid, then he's with us. He's not against us. Why would you want to burn him down, as they were saying so? In verses 51 through 56, a Samaritan village rejected Jesus. They're significant in the phrase, when the time was come for him to be received up. I want to note that as we're getting into this, we're nearing the last 6 months of the life of Jesus, and the Samaritan village rejected them. And again, they wanted to burn that Samaritan village down. And Jesus' response basically was, you do good to people, God will take care of it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's from Romans chapter 12. And then that gets us down to the last point. So the last point that we want to make, again, has to do with the idea of, get me all the way to it, the cost of discipleship. So I wanted to read with you very quickly verses 57 through 62, and want you to note what we have already alluded to in that discussion in verses 23 through 27. It's related again here at the end of the chapter. It came to pass, as they went on the road, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now the question in verse 62, just at the end of that, the emphasis on counting the cost and giving yourself wholly to Jesus, because that's what is required of us. That's the cost of discipleship, putting him first. Understand that that discipleship must maintain steadfastness even to the end. No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of God. And so the answer to the question, can you lose your standing with God even as a disciple, is yes. It's just one of many times where that truth is established in Scripture in contradiction to what the Calvinists would teach. All right, didn't do as good a job this time in going quickly through it and covering everything equally, but we'll try again in Luke chapter 10. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up in Luke 10 next time.